Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And it goes Genesis, Exodus, and then we get to Leviticus. And Leviticus chapter 23 is an interesting chapter because it begins to talk to us here. We have an introduction to the feasts of the Lord. Now, these are very, very important. The feasts of the seven feasts of the Lord that are mentioned here are really just, they're full and they're rich of spiritual food, and we should take the time to study them carefully. So I recommend that on your own, you spend some time and you research them. There's a lot of great books. I know that Rose Publishing has a book out about the feasts of the Lord. There's a lot of different books on the feasts of the Lord, so you can read those and whatnot. But we're going to, in our survey here, we're just going to spend the evening here in this single chapter. And some of these feasts we've already kind of gone through, so we're not going to deal with them in too much detail. And there are others that are going to be new for us tonight. And I find it interesting, it's important to note the order of these seven feasts, because they give us the prophetic calendar for Israel and the church. And that's why I love the feast. They give us the prophetic calendar for the church. Now, it's really interesting. If you go back to Genesis, the Bible says that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he said that they would be for times and for seasons. And that word seasons is the same word in Hebrew for feasts. So God set up the feasts as a calendar for the prophetic events that had to happen. Just as the sun and the moon and the stars, they indicated when the day, the month, the year would happen, the lunar cycle, God used the feasts as a calendar for us to know what was going on in the order of his plan for both Israel and the church. And I find it really interesting, on the day following the Passover Sabbath, which was Sunday, the Israelites celebrated the first fruits. And then that pictured the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And then when all the leaven was put out of the houses, this illustrates the sanctification as they put sin out of their lives. And then you have all this took place in the first month of the year. You have 50 days after the first fruits is the New Testament Pentecost, which was when the coming of the Holy Spirit came in the church, if you remember, on the feast of Pentecost is when they, on that very day. It was on the feast of Passover that Jesus died. It was all of these things. You have in the seventh month, three feasts were celebrated. The Feast of Trumpets opened the month, reminding us of the blessings of the future kingdom and the atonement and everything else. I mean, you have so many different things. So it's really awesome to see the feasts as a calendar of what God was going to do in the church and in Israel. So as we look at these, we're going to be looking at some of these different feasts. The Feast of Passover is the first one, but start with me here in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now, I find it interesting that he gives us a feast that's not normally recognized as one of the feasts. We're going to look at it. It's not in your outline as one of the feasts either, because most scholars don't include it with the list of the seven. But God specifically here includes in verse 3 through verse 3, he includes the Sabbath. He includes the Sabbath here in verse 3. He says, 6 days shall work be done, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. Now, he includes the Sabbath as kind of a feast, if you would, a holy convocation. But he does not, Jesus never includes the Sabbath, and it's never given as one of the holy days as part of the prophetic calendar. There's really no calendar day, no feast, there's no reference to the Sabbath in any of the prophetic calendars. So we're not sure why God includes it here, other than the fact that he wanted us to take a day off, which is why most scholars don't include it in the seven feasts of the Lord. But I want to encourage you to look at this from a different perspective. The first feast that God celebrated, if you would, was the Sabbath. Now, how is that a feast? There's never any food really associated with it. It's not really a time of eating, except for the fact that God said, all of the food shall you make the day before. Have you ever wondered why God was so tedious about the Sabbath? I know why God was so tedious about the Sabbath. It was my wife's fault. My wife is a workaholic, a lot like I am. And the problem is this. How many of you guys would admit to the fact that your wife doesn't stop, right? So if he didn't demand that she do no work, she would wash clothes, she would cook the food, she'd take care of the kids, she'd clean the house, she'd do something, right? So God says, nope. Us guys, we're always open for an excuse not to work, are we? You don't have to tell us twice. Take the day off. Okay, I'm there. I mean, I don't mind taking a day off. But my wife, are you kidding me? If she took a day off of laundry, we would be buried in it. That's just all there is to it. So God says, no working, not even your wife. I don't want her cooking because she'll find an excuse. Oh, I have to cook, or I have to go to the grocery store, or I have to wash these dirty clothes for tomorrow, or whatever it is. And so God, he says, nope, plan ahead, do double work the day before, but you will not do work on the Sabbath because I want you all as a family. Notice what he calls it, a holy convocation. It is something that you are to do as a family together, all of you, the wife, the husband, the kids. Everyone in society is to spend a day together. Can you imagine what would that do to our nation if we required that families spent the day together on Saturday? No Walmart was allowed to work. No gas station would be allowed to sell fuel. Nobody was allowed to work. Everyone was to spend the day together. What would happen to our nation if we forced parents to watch their kids one day a week? If we forced people to spend the day together, they may hate each other for it, but you know what? It would totally revolutionize our society, wouldn't it? Because that's 24 hours more time that they'd spend together than they ever had before. Most families don't spend any time together. Now, if you take that and compound that with the fact that most families, as they're not spending time together, they definitely don't spend time with who? With Jesus. What would this do to our society if we took a day and just rested? If we hung out, we played Scrabble or watched a TV show or just, you know, played in the backyard or did something together, went on a hike or just hung out together as friends. What would happen to you if you took a day and you set it aside for Jesus? Now, I take every day and I set it aside for Jesus. Every day is a day to serve Jesus for me. Every day is a day that I get to worship him, I get to praise him, I get to serve him. And so the Lord, he later on said in the New Testament, he says, for some people, they look at one day and they esteem it more than the others. But for others, they esteem every day the same. I look at every day as an opportunity to spend with Jesus, not just once a week. And that's the difference between my family and others. There are churches out there who they focus on the one day. And that's good and great and all, I guess. But I like every day to worship Jesus. And I want to encourage you to set time aside every day to spend with Christ. But you need as a family to spend time together. You need as a family to come together, not just to spend any kind of time together, but notice what he calls it, a holy convocation. So my challenge to you men here today is this. You as the priest of your home, bring your family together once a week to pray, to praise, and to read. Once a week, you spend some time in a holy convocation. You read the word, you pray, and you worship. Period, end of story. You know, and some of you say, well, my kids, they're not really Christians, or my spouse. You know what Joshua said? He said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. He didn't leave them the option or opportunity to say no. They just did it. And my challenge to you tonight is to do that with your family. You know, I've always had this one thing. I've let my family live with me. I've let my siblings move in. I've let other family members move in at different times in their lives when they needed help or when they needed somewhere to live. And that's always been okay. But I've always had this singular requirement. You will serve the Lord. You're going to go to church on Sunday morning. You're going to go to church on Sunday night. Anytime you have the opportunity, you're going to church. You're going to serve the Lord with us. And if you can't handle that, then you can't live here. And it's always been a requirement. And there have been times where I've had to kick my family out of my house because they didn't want to serve the Lord. I'm sorry, but we have this requirement in Joshua. And that is, as for me and my house, this is the requirement of living here. You will serve the Lord. Because what does light have to do with darkness? And I don't want darkness in my house, folks. I don't. I don't want nasty music. I don't want pornography. I don't want wrong movies. I don't want these things in my house. I don't want somebody who doesn't love the Lord influencing my children or frustrating my marriage or any of these other things. If you don't love the Lord, I'm sorry, but my house isn't the place for you. There are plenty of places in the world for you. It's just not at my place. And I want to challenge you. Parents, you're doing your kids a disservice if you allow them to go through life without worshiping Jesus. God said, you will have a holy convocation. You will have one day a week where you spend time with the Lord. And so that was the day that they went to the synagogue. That was a day that they just hung out and talked about God's word. They spent time together as a family, and they did nothing. And I got to tell you, folks, I love doing nothing. How many of you like doing nothing? There's some of you don't like naps. Naps are awesome. That's doing nothing, folks. That's the epitome of doing nothing right there. Naps. Naps are amazing. You know, when you're a little kid, you don't want to take naps. You're afraid you're going to miss out on life. When you're older, you want to take naps. You want to miss out on life. You want to just rest. You want to just take it easy for a few minutes. And God says, I want to give you rest. I want to give you a day to just enjoy things. And he wanted to give it both to the husband as well as the wife. So ladies, he said, you too. You take a day off too. And here he includes that in verse 3 to remind us, you shall meet with me every week. God's minimum requirement for a family getting together to serve him is once a week. We've talked about training wheels, spiritual training wheels in the past. We've talked about the tithe as a spiritual training wheel for giving. We've talked about the idea of service and other things. And here he's giving you spiritual training wheels for worshiping him and coming to church. Once a week is the minimum requirement. That's not all that you're supposed to do. He just says, we're going to start here. Me, I come to church all the time. Now, I kind of am supposed to, being the pastor. But it's not because I have to. It's because I want to. I get a lot out of coming to church. Everything I want to do is here. I enjoy it. I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy talking to people. I enjoy going out to eat with you guys and talking about Jesus. And I enjoy worshiping on the worship team and with the worship team and singing in the front row, you know, or whatever I can do. I enjoy cleaning the bathroom and setting up for children's ministry. I enjoy the outreaches. I enjoy the fellowships that we have. I just like it. It's fun. To me, it's like, yeah, that's where it's at. I don't want to be anywhere else. So God says at least once a week you guys can get together. But if you can more, go for it. Now, following that, he has the feasts, okay? The first one is in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. So now you notice how God stuck it in there right before the feasts. He sticks that weekly communion with God as a family. It's right before the feast. But now we have what are called the official feasts of the Lord, okay? There are 7 of them. The first one is here in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, the official ones, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Feasts were the calendar. On the 14th day of the first month at the twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. So here in verse 4 and 5, we have this idea of the Passover. Now, we've already considered, we have already looked at the Feast of the Passover a number of times. So you can go back and read Exodus chapter 11 through Exodus chapter 13. It's a very in-depth study of the Feast of the Passover. But just to give you a recap, everything is about the blood. Remember, God said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The first time we ever see an animal die, the first death in history was at the hand of God. I want you to remember that. The first, for those of you who don't like to kill animals because you think that they have faces and faces make souls and souls make people, and you think all the dogs are going to heaven and everything else, you know, there's a whole group of people out there. Let me remind you of one specific thing. the first being in the universe to die was at the hand of God himself, and it was our fault. God said to Adam and Eve, can you imagine being semi-perfect? I mean, they had only done one sin. How many sins did you commit before you were even two? How many of you know kids who are less than two can sin? Some of you are parents and you understand. Little kids sin. They look at you and then they grin and then they do something wrong. They know in their heart that they're doing something wrong, but they don't care. They sin. Before I was two, I was already terrible. I was destined to hell before I was ever even two. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For there are none that do good, not even one. For through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, the Bible says. And I want to challenge you to think about that as you guys are going through life. Before we've ever hit even 2 years old, our sin has corrupted us. But Adam and Eve had only committed one. One thing against them, that's it. So they're pretty innocent still, right? Wouldn't you think that they were pretty innocent? But guess what happens? God takes a lamb in front of them and slits its throat and it bleeds out and it dies. What did you do? Can you imagine what they felt in that instance? The first time anything, can you imagine the way the just how all creation groaned? Later on, God spoke to Cain, and what did he say? The earth cries out for the blood of your brother Cain. So even creation was in shock for this lamb that had died. Everything just stopped. Can you imagine how that must have felt, that moment where an animal died and they watched as God killed the lamb, it bleeds to death, and then he skins it and he makes them wear the carcass of the lamb as clothing. Now, remember, when they had first sinned, what did they do? They made for them clothes out of fig leaves, the Bible says, out of leaves, right? And if you've ever been to Hawaii, maybe you've seen a hula skirt, you know what that is. You can make clothing out of hula skirts and coconuts and fig leaves and all kinds of stuff, right? I mean, it is very possible to make clothing out of plant life. And Adam and Eve, that was the first thing that they had turned to. Let's make us some clothing out of plant life. But God said, no, you're going to wear as a reminder the animal skins, as a reminder of your sin and what the cost of your sin is. So Passover was a renewal of this idea when God said there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So he tells them, you're going to have a feast, and every year you're going to have this feast of the Passover. Every year you're going to kill a lamb. Every year you're going to give the blood of the lamb, and it's going to represent the fact that you need forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, fast forward all the way to the New Testament. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb that God killed for Adam and Eve was never enough. The Passover lambs that had been killed over and over and over again were never enough. Now we have what? The one singular lamb that was going to finally take away the sins of the entire world. And so the Passover feast represents Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice that was going to take away the sins of the world. And if you remember, you can go all the way back to Exodus and read about the Passover, how they had to eat all of it, and how anyone who believed in the Passover and who ate it, their firstborn didn't die because the firstborn Jesus was going to die. And so it's a really awesome thing. But people today who want to do away with the blood, or, you know, there's a lot of people out there that they want to do away with the blood of the Lamb. They want to do away with the blood of Christ. They're undermining the very foundation of God. The plan of God. The blood is the most important thing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Why do you think God said not to drink the blood? Because in the blood is life. Without the blood of Christ, there is no life. Without the blood of Jesus, without the sacrificial lamb, there's no other feasts. It starts there. It starts with the Passover, and from there we have the rest. Without the Passover, we have nothing else. Nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. So you think about that for just a minute. All of the service, all of the feasts, all of the stuff that you could do, all of the ways that you could worship God don't count without Jesus. None of your service counts without Jesus. There's a lot of people out there who will say in the end, Lord, Lord, and he will say, who are you? I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I do not know you. There are a lot of people out there who give money to churches. There's a lot of people out there who serve at soup kitchens and who play the organ at the church or whatever it is that they do. And there's a lot of people out there who show up at the service every week, but they do not have the blood of the Lamb covering them because they have never accepted Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And without Jesus Christ as your Savior, without his blood covering you personally, there is nothing else. There's no reason for you to be here. There's no reason for you to work hard. There's no reason for you to do anything else because that's the end of the line for you. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, if you don't put your trust in him, because Jesus said, I am the way, the only one. I am the truth, the only truth, and I am the life, the only life. And no man comes to the Father except for through me. Now, how do you get to the Father through Jesus? By being covered with his blood, by saying, Christ, I know that my sins have separated me from God, but that you shed your blood for me, and I trust in you for that salvation. And I ask today that you would redeem me through your blood from my sins. I ask that you would just forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's it. You just have to ask God. God, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But it takes a recognition that, God, I know that your son died for me, that I wouldn't have to die. It's not through my works. It's not through my visiting the church, it's through just serving you. And I want to challenge you tonight to understand that the Passover, the Feast of the Passover, which you can write on the first line of your outline there, the Feast of the Passover is where it all begins. It's where it all starts. And if you don't have that, if you're not covered by the Lamb of Christ, then there's nothing else that matters. And it's also interesting to note in this calendar of future events, the Feast of the Passover only happens once. There's no repetition of the Passover. After Jesus came and after he died for our sins, that's it. There's no more dying for our sins. Jesus doesn't have to be re-crucified every millennia or so in order for our sins to be, our forgiveness to be renewed. Jesus died once and for all. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did Jesus say at the cross? He said, it is finished. It's done. You're up. I've saved you. It's finished. And that's something that you should take to heart. The grace of God from that point on was enough to cover every sin that you've ever committed and any sin that you might ever commit in the future. Isn't God awesome? So no matter what you've done today, God says, I will forgive you. You just have to come to me. And it doesn't take some special prayer. Even if you don't know exactly what to say, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All you have to say is, God, please. Jesus, please. And that's enough. And I want to challenge you to start there because without that, none of the rest of this matters. Without that, none of the rest of what we're going to talk about tonight matters. You can just leave now if you want. If you won't receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the rest of this won't make any difference in your life. And that's where we begin. He says, the Feast of the Passover. Now, after the Feast of the Passover in verse 6 through 8, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You can write up that on the second line of your outline. And on the 15th day of the same month, is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I love how the Lord says no customary work. So if your kid's choking, give him the Heimlich. Because hopefully you're not giving him the Heimlich every day. That's not customary for you, right? Hopefully he knows how to eat on his own. So the idea of emergency personnel and things of that nature are fine. Emergency issues that need to be dealt with, okay, that's fine. But no customary work. You're not going to work that day. You're not going to do your regular work. And you have this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we've already talked about this before, this Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures God's people putting sin out of their lives. You know, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, and it talks a lot about that. And it talks about feeding on the Lamb, that we're just taking in God's word. We're just taking a moment in God's word and being strengthened for the journey ahead. And one of the things I recommend to you, if you're a new Christian, and when I say new, I don't mean time. I just mean Maybe you received Jesus recently, or maybe you're just not a very mature Christian. Maybe you're a 100-year-old Christian who has no idea who Jesus is, okay? And there are immature Christians who've been in the church for 30 years. And whoever you, wherever you are, if you're an immature or new Christian, if you're a babe in Christ, feed on God's word. Don't focus on anything else right now. Study God's word. Talk to us. We'll hook you up with somebody who can disciple you, who can teach you God's word, who can reveal, who can give you an idea of what the basics are. I mean, if you understand, and when I say a mature Christian, if you understand what the basics of salvation are, if you understand the basic doctrines of the church, if you understand some of the basic issues of the church, then that's great. Keep reading. But if you don't understand some of these basic issues in the word, then you need to get with someone and be discipled. What is the Holy Spirit and how do we use it? The gifting of the Holy Spirit, and what does God want for me, and what should be my new focus in life? How do I pray? How do I worship? How do I serve the Lord? These are the basic questions that you should know how to answer. And if you don't, doesn't matter how long you've been in Christ, you need to talk to me, whether tonight or another day. Talk to me, and I'll get you connected with somebody else who can teach you these things. They may be younger than you physically, but they might be older than you spiritually. And my encouragement to you is to just feast on the Lord. That's what this is about. This Feast of Unleavened Bread was a time in your life that you just spent. Now, when I first came to Jesus, I was 18, and I was gung-ho, and I was serving the Lord, and I remember even in this very room, we had Calvary Cafe, and we had a coffee bar, and we had all kinds of stuff. The college career would meet here, and we would have our teaching here on Sunday nights, and we'd get everything set up, and the church would come over, and we'd have, you know, just 2-3 hours of just worship and fellowship, and it was amazing. And then I was teaching at the men's Bible study, and I was doing all kinds of stuff, and I was in the sound ministry, and I was leading that. And when I finally decided I was going to go to the mission field and everything, I was 18 years old, and God said, go. So I took off, and I got to the mission field with all these thoughts of grandeur, all of this idea, oh, God, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's going to be amazing, right? No. God had other plans. I get down there, and like a faucet, or as we say, a spigot, you know, some of you are from back east, you know what I'm talking about when I say spigot, but like a faucet, God just turned off the money. And I got down there, and everybody left. After a couple of months, I was by myself, no one to talk to, no ministry because I didn't speak the language, I had no friends, I had no money to continue the construction that we had started. I was completely by myself, isolated, couldn't talk to anybody. The only thing I had were my Bible study materials and my Bible, and that was it. And I remember spending the next 2 years trying to learn the language and studying God's word. That's all I did for 2 years. And I got to tell you, I thought God was punishing me. I thought it was the worst thing ever. I remember seeing that movie, Castaway. How many of you seen that movie, Castaway, with Tom Hanks? I remember seeing that ball, Wilson, float away on the ocean and just bawling my eyes out. And people thought I was nuts. But I knew what it was to have a Wilson, because you had nobody to talk to, because you had nothing. And to feel so isolated. And so for 2 whole years, all I did was study God's word and try to learn the language. And I thought, God, you got to be punishing me. Why? Why can't I serve you? Why can't I preach? Why can't I start a church? Why can't I do anything? And you know what he said? He said, dummy, you are doing something. Because I was dumb in the Lord. I didn't know anything. My dad was a pastor, but I didn't know anything. I had very little faith on my own. I had very little understanding of God's word on my own. I had very little intimacy with him. I had very little understanding of what he wanted for me personally. Yeah, I had a dad who was a pastor who had kind of brought me up in the Lord, but personally, there was no relationship. So you know what God did? He stuck me in the middle of a Nicaraguan jungle for 2 years that I would get to know him, that I would have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that I would just desire his word all the time. And you know what ended up happening? It created this landslide effect in my life, to where when I finally was able to get into ministry, when I did know the language, when we did start a Bible study that grew into a youth center, that grew into a church, that grew into a Bible college, that grew into a radio station, that grew into multiple Bible studies across the city, where it grew into counseling, and I was working with the mayor's office, and we were in the public schools, and I mean, it just exploded, and it was awesome. And I remember one day I was talking with my wife and she says, you know, you teach a lot. And I said, no, not that much. And we counted it. I was teaching 16 times a week for 2 hours a pop. It was amazing. And I couldn't get enough. And I would go and I would sit in the tool vendor in the marketplace. And I would just sit there and talk about Jesus for 2 or 3 hours a day. Just talk about Jesus to people who would pass by. And I remember somebody came down and said, how is it that you can just do all of this? And I said, I'm not doing anything. I'm just having a relationship with Jesus. This is amazing. Without that intimacy with Jesus, without that feast of unleavened bread, without that time in your walk just to feast on Christ and to build up your faith and to get to know him, ministry can seem like a burden. Ministry and life in general just seems so hard. But when you have Jesus and you have a relationship with the conqueror and the victor of the world, you have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth who destroyed death, who vanquished sin and says, I got your back. When you have that kind of a relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you're doing for Jesus. It's not tiring. Remember what Jesus said? I have food that you know not of. What was he talking about? He wasn't talking about actual food. He was talking about a relationship with his Father. Every time Jesus made an important decision, he spent the entire night in prayer and fasting. Every time Jesus did something important, like choosing his disciples or before he walked on water, he spent time alone with the Lord. Remember when the multitudes were there and he sent the disciples out on the boat and then he spent some time alone with the Father? And Jesus and God had this awesome relationship, and that's how he could endure such harsh ministry. And for him, he says, yeah, it's not a big deal. I haven't eaten, but that's not a big deal. I've been working hard. That's not a big deal. He never let anything get him down. Now, why is that? Because he had an awesome relationship with the Lord. And if you really want God to do something amazing in your life, if you really want to be strong in Jesus, if you really want God to use you, if you want to hear his voice, if you want to stop being so tired all the time in the Lord, you're going to have to feast on the unleavened bread of Christ. You're going to have a hunger and thirst for God's word. You're going to have to spend some time building your relationship with him. Now me, I was a dumb kid who didn't have that figured out. So God forced it upon me, and I'm glad he did. I look back at those 2 years now thinking, God, thank you. I was so depressed, folks. I was so frustrated. I was so mad. I remember thinking one day, I just want to be the guy who collects shopping carts at Walmart. I could remember just that desire to be around people. And God says, you idiot. That was my name. That's my pet name with the Lord. He calls me idiot. I call him Father. It works well. But you know, God knew the thoughts that he had for me. He knew what I needed. He knew that sometimes he had to strong arm me into a relationship with him. Sometimes he needed to unoccupy my time, that I would focus on him again. And maybe God is doing the same thing with you. Maybe God is calling you today. He's saying, son, daughter, come to me. Spend some time with me. Maybe you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep. You're having a hard time sleeping. Then you know what you need to do? You need to go read God's word and pray. If you wake up in the middle of the night, don't try to fall back asleep. Don't go take another pill. You know what you should do? Keep your Bible by your bedside. And if you wake up in the middle of the night, just sit up. Don't stay asleep. Don't lay down. Because I've torn Bible pages that way. You know, you're laying there and you're reading the Bible and then the slobber makes the pages stick to your face. And when you wake up, you tear them out of the book. Yeah, I've done that. Bibles are expensive. Don't ruin them that way. But keep your Bible by your bed. And if you wake up, now if you're married, then maybe you need to go in the other room. In our room, next to our bed, we have a big chair. And so in the big chair, there's a little light next to it. I can turn on the light and I can go sit in my chair if I need to. And it doesn't bother my wife. And so just sit up and open God's word and read. Where are you going to read? Well, continue where you started your morning devotion. Maybe you need to reread your morning devotion. If it's 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe do that day's devotion. Start the next day's devotion. So take some time and read and pray. And say, God, why have you woken me up tonight? Remember when Elijah, I'm sorry, remember when Samuel was there with Eli and he said, He heard the Lord calling, and he went to Eli, and Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And after a while, after a couple times, Eli realized, oh, it's the Lord talking to him. Duh. Well, say, "Lord, here I am." Maybe that needs to be your response. Maybe tonight God's going to wake you up. Maybe tonight God's going to say, "Hey, wake up. I want to talk to you." I was counseling once, and the husband says, "Pastor, we can't give my wife coffee after 2 o'clock in the afternoon." "Why?" "Because in the middle of the night, I'll feel a presence, and I'll wake up, and there she'll be looking in my eyes. What you doing?" "Well, I was asleep until you woke me up." Sometimes I feel that's where the Lord is. He's just staring at us, waiting for us to wake up. "Hey, Leon, what you doing? I want to talk to you." He's excited. He just wants to talk to you. He wants to spend some time. So take that time. If you're a new Christian, don't worry about serving in a ministry just yet. If you're a baby Christian, you're not supposed to be teaching yet. You're not supposed to be doing all this other stuff. Occupy your time with a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And a lot of times, I'm going to be the one telling you, slow down, buddy. Read God's word. Get to know him. Go through a discipleship class. Be discipled by somebody. Take an inductive Bible study class with us. Just be with Jesus. Remember what the Bible says about the Pharisees and the Sadducees when the disciples were arrested and they were talking to them and they said they realized that they were untrained and unlearned men, but they'd been with Jesus. The one thing that is going to make you effective, that is going to make you able to endure, that is going to make you strong, is to be with Jesus. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread here, it really reveals that. Don't reverse the two feasts, by the way. Notice the order. You don't get rid of sin until you've been covered by the blood. It's covered by the blood, then a renewal through God's word and the removal of sin. It's not the other way around. It's not the get fixed, get clean, and then get forgiven. It's get forgiven to get fixed and get clean and get strengthened. So the Feast of the Passover has to come before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You cannot be renewed and strengthened in Jesus unless you have been covered by his blood first. And that's the grace of God right there. Absolutely no action on your part except for acceptance of him and his sacrifice. And that is the gateway into getting clean and getting healed and getting strengthened. So this idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you read God's word, he's going to use it to chisel away at those things in your life that are evil. He's going to heal your body. He's going to continue to work in you. You're going to grow in him, and you're going to come out the other end much better for it. So don't resist the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Don't resist that time of just spending time with Jesus. Then you have the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, this is awesome. The Feast of the First Fruits in verse 9 through 14, you'll notice it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits." Now, notice, this was a feast that they could not celebrate in the desert. This is a feast that they could not celebrate in the desert. They could only celebrate it once they had come in to the land. Which is awesome. We have Jesus. Once we're in Jesus, now you can celebrate this feast. You couldn't celebrate it before Jesus. You had to have Jesus first. Isn't that amazing? This is a feast that had to be done only once you had come into the promised land, only once you had received the Lord. And notice what it says here. "When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, and it shall be accepted on your behalf. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer it on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, and a burnt offering to the Lord, and its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with the oil, offering made by fire to the Lord." And it goes on to describe this. And once you have started it, look at verse 14. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever and ever throughout your generations to all your dwellings." So notice how he says this has to work. He says that this Feast of First Fruits was reserved for the land of Canaan when the people would have fields and harvests and everything else. So it is out of the provision that God has already given to you. The Feast of First Fruits was you giving back to God out of that which he had provided for you already. And I love this. on the day after the Passover Sabbath, it's a Sunday, the first day of the week, which is awesome because when you have the Sabbatists come and say, why don't you worship God on Saturday like the rest of us, you say, well, there's a lot of the feasts that we're told that had to happen when? On Monday, or on Sunday, I mean, the first day of the week. If you look at your calendar, Sunday comes first. Take a rest on a Saturday, and you should enjoy your Saturday. But me, I'm worshiping God on the first. I'm giving him the first fruits of my week, which is awesome, isn't it? The first day of the week is the Lord's. And so he says, you know, they had this feast, and it would be impossible to celebrate such a feast in the wilderness. Because up until that point, everything was just directly from God, right? But now that he's using the land of milk and honey and all these other things that are being produced by the land, God says what? Use this time that you might be able to worship the Lord. You're going to give the grain and the sheaf, and it's a token of the whole harvest that it all belonged to God. It's a remembrance that everything was given of the Lord. Now, it is a picture of the Lord's resurrection. It is a picture of the Lord's resurrection, since 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 21 definitely calls Jesus the first fruits. So this is a picture of Jesus and his resurrection. Worshiping on the Lord's day is not the invention of the church, by the way, like some would proclaim. It was directly proclaimed by who? By Jesus. What day did Jesus rise from the dead? On the first day of the week, the day of first fruits. He was the first resurrection, and through him, the rest of us can be resurrected. Isn't it awesome that we get to worship Jesus on the first fruit? It was written into God's calendar centuries before that we were going to worship him on Sunday. That's awesome. So this is not our invention. And the resurrection of the harvest belongs to God. No person is going to be forgotten. Now, I want you to realize something. One of the things that we need to realize is that everything that we have was given to us by who? By God. Everything you have. I want you to just do me a favor real quick. Take a deep breath in. You know that air you're breathing? God gave that to you. Isn't that awesome? The beating of your heart, that was God. You know, the Bible says that God breathed life into Adam and Eve, and he gave all of us life. Everything that you have, everything that's ever happened, every breath that you take, everything that you do, God has permitted it to happen. Every dollar you spend, every ounce of energy you have, every moment you spend with your family or doing your hobbies or in your pastimes, that was all a gift from God. Give him the first fruits. Give him the priority. Jesus died on the cross that you would have sin, that freedom from sin, that you would be able to be a new creature in Christ. Jesus died on the cross that you would no longer live in the old life. He gave you the opportunity to serve him. He gave you the opportunity to live. Live for him. Live in him. Be a new creature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why? Because he was the first fruits. He was the first resurrection. And we have all been given new life in him. We have all followed suit. The next feast is in verse 15 through 22, and it's awesome. It's the Feast of Pentecost. You can write that on the next line. Pentecost just means 50. Okay? And 50 days after Christ's resurrection, what happened? Well, they got the Holy Spirit, if you remember, on the day of the Feast of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came to believers. Now, hopefully, by this moment, the disciples are starting to figure out, hey, all these feasts are producing something else. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now we have and he was sacrificed on the day of Passover. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we're getting the Holy Spirit. I'm starting to see a correlation here. Every feast, something's happening. And so here on the day of Pentecost, we have what? We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's awesome. For 40 days, Christ administered to his disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 talks about that. And then for another 10 days, they had prayed and waited for Pentecost. 10 days after Jesus rose up into heaven, they're waiting. 10 days, they're waiting for something to happen. They didn't know when, although they should have started to see this pattern here. Now on the Feast of Pentecost, everybody's there. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. And so here it is, this new meal offering. If you read about the Feast of Pentecost here in verse 15 to 22, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf and the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days of the day after the Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring your dwellings to wave loaves of two tenths of an ephah. And he talks about this offering that they're going through. And really, this idea of the new meal offering was compared to two loaves of bread, symbolizing Jews and Gentiles being baptized together. Two loaves, the old loaf and the new loaf coming together. That's really awesome. The church, the Holy Spirit was giving to both the Gentiles and the Jews. And we have this idea, the fact that leaven was allowed illustrates that there's still sin around, isn't there? Even after the unleavened bread, there's still sin? Yeah. It's still here. How many of you know that you're still sinners? After Jesus saved you, you're still a sinner. So this is just God saying, yeah, I know, it's still in you. You can try to get rid of it. You can try to cleanse it from you, but it's still going to be there. And I can still use you. Just keep focused on me and keep pursuing me. Thank God that he allows leaven in his church. Amen? Otherwise, we'd be all out in the street. The church would be empty. Empty shrines with nobody to be able to come in. Jesus says, I understand. I'll keep working on cleansing you. We'll keep going at it. But you guys just focus on me. So you have this day of Pentecost, and the priest presented the loaves, and not the sheaves of grain, but the actual loaves, which is interesting. So it's after Pentecost that we have this long gap where there's no feasts. We just, nothing. For a long time in the year. There are three feasts in the first month. There are three in the seventh, and then Pentecost is in between. But then this long gap speaks of the present age, the age of the church, where you're not going to have anything going on for a while. You can have a long gap in feasts. And then Israel, she rejected the Lamb. She cannot receive the Spirit until she receives the Messiah. She's scattered across the world, so she has no temple. And there's no priesthood, there's no sacrifice, there's no king. So where's the future? Well, it's in the next three feasts. So everything up until today has been the feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of the first fruits, and the feast of Pentecost. But now, we've had a long gap. Nothing else has really been happening until we get to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. And those are the next three. So let's look at the Feast of Trumpets really quickly, verse 23 through 25. You can write that on that outline. You should have written already. The first was the Feast of Passover, then unleavened bread, then first fruits, then Pentecost, now Feast of Trumpets. And it's really awesome to see the Feast of Trumpets in verse 23 through 25. And just to give you a rundown, as a nation, Israel was instructed to signal the priests blowing the trumpets. Okay, so if you look at verse 23, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing. They had a problem. This was a day with no moon. No moon. So what do you do? How do you know? Have you ever seen when there's no moon? There's like a couple of days that you don't get to see the moon, right? So how do you know which one it is? It could be one day or it could be the second day. You're not exactly sure which day it is, the new moon, because there's no moon. So what do? They would celebrate it on both days. They wanted to follow the law, but they were never certain of what day or what hour started the feast because there was no moon. There was no signal. So they celebrated it over a couple of days. So the Feast of Trumpet was over a couple of days. Now, this is awesome because the Lord says that when he comes for the church, he's going to do what? He's going to blow a trumpet, right? If you've been through the book of Revelation, he blew the trumpet to signal the rapture, right? Which is awesome. And what does Jesus say? No man knows the day or the hour because it's the Feast of Trumpets. We didn't even know what day that started or what hour. So they celebrated it over a couple of days. So the Feast of Trumpet represents what? The coming of Jesus, the rapture of the church, where we get to go to heaven to be with Christ. This is the amazing one. He says it's a day of rest. Finally, the church is going to have rest from its work. We're not going to be evangelizing anymore. We're not going to be suffering anymore. We're going to our rest. We're going to heaven. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to get married to Jesus. We're going to have rest for 7 years. What is the world going to have? Oh, it's going to be nasty. If you went through the book of Revelation with us, terrible, terrible. But for us, what is it going to be? Rest. I keep telling people, they don't believe me. I will rest when I die. Okay, I will sleep when I die. Either the Lord's coming back for me or I'm going to die. I will find rest one of these days. Why? Because the Feast of Trumpets tells me so. It's a day of rest, and it's coming sooner than you think. But no man knows the day or the hour, only my Father who is in heaven, because he's the only one who can see outside of the earth. Isn't that awesome? So the idea of the Feast of Trumpets represents the gathering of the church. Okay? And when Israel, it's the regathering of Israel when God trumpets shall call them from the end of the earth. So it's interesting because remember, everyone in Israel is supposed to come back together to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And God prophesied later that at the Feast of Trumpets, basically, the church is going to be taken out, anybody who believes in Jesus, but Israel is going to be called back together as a nation again, which we've seen, which is amazing, right? And during this time, at any moment, the church is going to be raptured. Now, there's an application for the church. We wait the sound of the trumpet to the return of the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 talks about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, of course, talks about that. So as the Jews sounded the trumpet together to be gathered themselves, God will gather his people under the sound of a trumpet to be taken in heaven. It's going to be amazing. Not for us. For everybody else, it's going to be the declaration of war. But for us, it's awesome. Because God's saying, come on back, we're done. You have rest now. Then there's another one, the Day of Atonement. Verse 26 to 32. And this feast is, we've talked about that in Leviticus chapter 16 and 17. But God has finally gathered the Jews together. He reveals Christ to them now. And they shall look upon him who they have pierced. If you remember, Israel's future Day of Atonement is described in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1. And it's really interesting. It's a day of mourning for sin, a day of cleansing of the blood of the Lamb, of course. And there are some who apply the Day of Atonement as the judgment seat of Christ. And it's possible, but its primary application is not that at all. It's the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel coming to what? Coming back to Jesus and recognizing, oops, here's the Lamb, the Day of Atonement. Certainly, the judgment seat of Christ, the church will be cleansed of all defilement and made beautiful because of the marriage of the Lamb. But we've already dealt with our sin. It's already been finished. So this is all for those who have gone through the tribulation period. This is those who are coming out of the tribulation. This is for those who have not been a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Day of Atonement, when people's sins would be forgiven them. Then we have the Feast of the Tabernacles in verse 33 through 44. And that's a seven-day feast where the Jews are to live in booths, reminding them of God's provision and protection in the wilderness, reminding them of what God had already done. But there's a future Feast of Tabernacles where Israel is going to take, when the king received the nation and is restored. And that's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus is actually seated on the throne. So it's really neat. When you look at the Feast of the Lord, they give you a very, very specific and clear vision of God's redemptive plan for the world. The Feast of Passover is a sacrifice of Christ, that the blood of Christ would take away the sin of the world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is our cleansing, is the cleansing of our lives with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord. The Feast of the First Fruits talks about how we are a new creation in Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost talks about how the Lord was going to give us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for him. The Feast of Trumpets, that God was going to gather his people and take them up to heaven in the rapture. The Feast of the Day of Atonement was when God would punish the world and he would make appropriate judgment on the world for their sin. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennial reign of Christ. I mean, it's awesome. We don't have time to go through each one in detail because this is our survey of the Bible. So it's, if you really want to study something amazing, study each feast and look at what they do. We're actually planning on next month going through the feasts this year and just learning about each one this year as we go through each feast and we talk about what its meaning is and everything else. There's some special events planned for this year regarding the feast, which are going to be amazing. But understand something. God His plan for salvation, it started all the way back in the book of Genesis when he said, yeah, I know what you're going to do, and I'm already making plans for it. I've already got this covered. So wherever you guys are at in your life, wherever you're at in your walk with Jesus, realize something. Realize that Jesus has loved you since before he created the world, and he created and he set in order a plan that was going to save the world, and it was going to save you. And the only thing that can keep you away from God's saving grace and his salvation and the blood of the Lamb is yourself. The only thing that can keep you from being empowered and from doing something amazing with your life is you. It's you choosing to not accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's the only thing holding you back today. It's not your sin. It's not your parents. It's not your family. It's not your finances. It's nothing else in your life. It's not the condition of what's going on. It's just your heart. And tonight I challenge you to stop waiting and say, Jesus, just take me over. Jesus, just cover me with your blood. Jesus, renew me with your Holy Spirit. Jesus, fill me, cleanse me, and use me because I need you tonight. So, Father, as we pray, we just come before you, Lord, in thanksgiving and say, thank you, Father, for this plan. Lord, thank you for including it all the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way back in the book of Exodus, all the way back in the book of Leviticus, Father. You have declared your grace and your mercy. You have declared, Father, the wonders of your love for us. And we pray that tonight we would be able to live for you in those things. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we serve you. Lord, that as we come before you tonight, that you would be our focus, our first fruits, Father, that you would be what we desire, that we would hunger and thirst for you tonight. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. Redeem your church. Take us to the bridal supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, Lord, and we pray that you would just, Father, keep us safe until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.